We've got two readings from Job. The first is in Job 38, verses 1 to 18, and it's in page 527 of the Pew Bible. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, who said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made it the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have your gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." And then the second reading is in Job 42, verses 1 to 10, and that's a few pages on 531. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No place of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourself. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your follies. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before.
And so I'll leave your Bibles open there at Job 38. We'll start there, then we'll move through to chapter 40 and then 42 as we go. How about a pray as we come to this passage together? Father, we just thank you that you are indeed a big God, and we pray that you'll remind us today of your vastness, your greatness, your majesty, your might, and that that may be comfort to us in our times of struggle and suffering. Be with us now as we look at your word. Give us clarity to understand it, and hearts that are willing to accept it and apply it to our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the certainties of life is the reality of suffering. And we've been looking at Job over the last few weeks. This is our last week in the book of Job. It's really been a flyover in the book of Job. But we've seen in the last few weeks that Job raises the issue of suffering, especially the issue of unjust or innocent suffering. And each week as we've been looking at Job, we've seen Job has been as a remarkable man, a successful businessman. He was a pillar of his community. He was a really good father. He was a devout believer. In many ways, he was a really very good man. And yet suddenly everything is taken away from him. His wealth, his family, all his children are killed. His health goes. He loses everything. And despite the great suffering that he endures, he does not curse God. He remains steadfast in his faith. And he continues to recognize the sovereignty, the goodness, and the power of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 3, and we saw that Job then started to express the real rawness of the emotions that he was going through, the struggles that he was dealing with. And he was so overcome with grief and sorrow and sadness from all that he'd lost, and it was everything. He wished he'd never been born. He wished the day that he was conceived had never actually happened in history. The fact that he was born, he wished that he'd been born dead, born as a stillborn, buried in a grave. That way he at least had peace. He wouldn't have to endure this suffering. It was a real expression of the rawness of his emotion and pain that he was going through. And as he was expressing those things, he had three friends sitting around him, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they were, they come to comfort him and support him. They sat with him in silence for 7 days. They'd heard him go on and lament. And then in response to his lament, they spend the next 33 chapters lecturing him, telling him that his suffering was due to some problem, some sin that he was guilty of, and that if he would just repent of his sin, then God would restore him and his suffering would be over and all would be okay. And we learnt last week that his friends, they would have served Job much better if they just kept their mouths shut and said nothing, because they weren't any comfort at all to their friends. Their counsel and their theology was all wrong, and they provided no comfort. In fact, Job called them miserable comforters. So if Job's friends were no comfort to him in his suffering, where is his comfort going to come from? In these last chapters of Job, 38 through to 42, Job, we see how he can find comfort in the suffering that he's going through, and he finds it in the character of God. Even when he doesn't understand why he's suffering, what he's going through, why this is happening in his life, like Job, we can also see how God and his character revealed to us is a comfort for us in our suffering. When you know God, as he's revealed himself to you, it's a great comfort to us. Because when we know God, we know the God who's allowing our suffering. Well, it helps us deal with the realities of the things that we're going through. So this morning I want to look at Job's God and the character of this God that Job worships and trusts. And three things we're going to look at this morning, you'll see there on your outline, the God who is big, we sung about that this morning, the God who is gracious, and the God who justifies. Okay, the God who's big, the God who's gracious, the God who justifies. Now throughout the lecturing that Job was receiving from his friends, Job has not only been debating with his friends, but he's also been remonstrating and praying quite fervently, quite strongly to God, crying out to God for answers for his suffering. He's been pleading with God, calling out, asking for God to break his silence, because God has been silent all this time. Only his friends have been speaking. And he wants God to show some justice, to explain himself. And so in chapter 23, verse 8, Job is bemoaning the fact that he can't hear God. God is not speaking. He says, if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. If he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I do not catch a glimpse of him. He's frustrated not hearing from God. In chapter 30, verse 20, he says a similar thing. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. And so he wants answers. He's crying out, saying, why am I suffering like this? What reason do you have for this? If I'd done this or this or this, sure, but I haven't done anything. I've been faithful, I've been upright, humble, content, generous, honest. God, show yourself and explain yourself. Justify why I'm having to go through all this. So often that's how we feel, isn't it, when we go through hard times? We want an answer from God. Why am I going through this, God? Why is this happening? Why are you putting me through this? Explain yourself. Well, that's what Job's been doing chapter after chapter. And eventually, after 35 chapters of his friends lecturing him, Job responding, calling out to God in the process, God speaks. God finally reveals himself to Job. But when he does come to speak, he doesn't give Job the answers he's looking for. He gives him a very, very different response. Let's have a look at what God has to say. Chapter 38, verse 1. He starts off ominously. He says to Job, first up, straight off the bat, imagine hearing this from God. Who is it that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Boom, back in your box. Who dares come into my presence and say the things that I'm not qualified to say? Who is it that's coming before me declaring these things they know nothing about? He's saying. And then God spends the next three chapters reminding Job just who it is that he's dealing with and who Job is in relation to him. And so he hits Job with question after question to make this point. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Where were you when I made the clouds and the seas? Have you ever given orders to the morning? Have you ever shown the dawn its place? Are you the one who gives birth to frost from the heavens? Do you send lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you and say, here we are? Do you give the horse its strength? Does the eagle soar at your command? In other words, look around, Job. Look at this creation that you were in and look at the stars, the clouds, the water, the wild creatures, the ostrich, the horse, the eagle, all those things. Did you make those? Are you in control of those? Do you command those, Job? Question after question, God reminds Job of all creation, testifies to the sovereignty and power of God. And of course, the implied answer to those questions is no. God is the only one who does all these things. God is the only one who is big enough and powerful enough to control and take care of all of our creation. Job has no power over any of that. And the point that God is making to Job in this chapter is to remind him just how big God is and remind him of who he is before God. He wants to remind Job that God is big and he is small. And so at the end of that first speech, Job, understandably, is totally humbled. See there in chapter 40, verse 3, Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I'll say no more. Well, God hasn't quite finished. And he carries on in chapter 40 and 41. And he rams home this point by speaking about the power and control that God has over Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, if you came to church this morning, if you've done a bit of pre-reading, expecting the full answer on Behemoth and Leviathan and what they are, and wanting full explanations, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. Because we don't really know. There's a bit of speculation. Some people say the behemoth is a hippopotamus, Leviathan's a crocodile. As I mentioned back in our first talk in the series, Leviathan has some connection with Canaanite mythology. The bottom line is we don't know, but that's not the point. The point is, whatever they were immensely strong, they were immensely powerful, they were frightening and untamable to man. But God can control them like they're the family pet and capture them at a whim. He whistles. Here. He has that control. You might say, oh, that's no special. That's not so special. Crocodile Dundee can do that. You know, water buffalo. Yeah. But then that's just a movie, isn't it? Well, what about Steve Irwin? Wrestled crocodiles. He subdues them. But then he was unable to control the docile stingray. And it killed. So God says to the behemoth, chapter 40, verse 24, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? Or of Leviathan, can you pull it in with a fish hook? Can you make him like a pet? The obvious answer is no way. No way. And God's point here to Job is, if you're not strong enough to control a beast that I can reel in with a fish hook, how can you tell me what to do and question my plans and purposes? How can you presume to know better, Job? How can you presume to doubt that I don't know what I'm doing? Your power and your knowledge is limited. Only I have power and wisdom to know what's truly best. Imagine that a 7-year-old turns up to a rocket launch at Cape Canaveral. He goes up to the physicist and says, that thing's never going to get off the ground. It's too big. It's too heavy. There's no way it's never going to happen. What's the physicist going to do? He's going to sit him down and explain to him the laws of gravitational force and that, you know, mass times acceleration equals force. No. He's going to say, you're too young to know. Sit down. Watch. Listen. Trust me. It's going to work. Ben took this photo up at Katoomba over the holidays. You don't really get appreciation of the photo there in the light, but it's a Milky Way. You know, one galaxy can hold up to a trillion stars. Now, Emmanuel's probably going to correct me on this, but let's go. Hopefully I'm in the ballpark here, Emmanuel, okay? Scientist. And there are 100 billion galaxies visible to our telescopes, and from what we can tell, that's just a small part of what's actually out there. And in Genesis chapter 1, when God speaks the universe into action, he made the sun and the moon, and then you read Genesis on the fourth day, there's this little sentence, six words, and he also made the stars. 100 billion trillion stars. He just made. And you see the point of what God is saying to Job here? Job, you need to remember how big I am. We've sang it with the kids, but we need to get in our heads as adults how truly big and powerful and awesome and just complex God is. He holds the universe on the tip of his finger. Job, you forget how powerful I am. You forget I oversee and control everything. So friends, if we can have any peace and be able to contend with the times of difficulty and pain and darkness that inevitably come upon us and not understand the reason why, and be content with that, we need to understand how big God is. If you know that God is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond the largest notion of what you can imagine, then you can rest in that. You can have peace with that. But if you're saying, how dare he does that, and why isn't he doing this, and I earn this, and I deserve this, and God does shouldn't be doing that, well then, friends, your God is too small. Your God is too small. And you'll have no peace. And you're not going to have any peace until you see how big your God is. And that's God's argument here with Job in these chapters. Do you have a sense of just how big God is? Or is your view of God so small that it means you're unable to trust him when you can't see the reasons why things are happening in your life? Now in these chapters we not only see God is big, but we also see that he's gracious. We see that in a number of ways in the dialogue that God has with Job. We also see it at the end of the book in chapter 42, where God forgives his three friends. They were, you know, arrogant, self-righteous. They spoke what they didn't know. God forgives them through Job's intercession. Interesting point of the Jesus there as he sacrifices and prays for them. But we also see at the end of chapter 42 how God restores Job and blesses him, gives him twice as much as he had before. God blessed him once, made him very wealthy, very blessed. And again, God graciously blesses him again. But these are the things that lead Job to trust God with his suffering. Rather, it's the way God graciously reveals himself to Job so that Job has a bigger, better understanding of who God is. And that allows him to move to a point of trusting God. So check out chapter 42. This is Job's repentance. 42 verse 2 and 3. This is after God's talked about Behemoth and Leviathan. Just, you know, reminding how big and powerful he is, Job finally totally humbled, totally repentant, says in verse 2, I know that you can do all things. See, he's getting it. You get God is big. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Verse 5, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job finally gets it. He finally sees how supreme and big and vast and great God is, and he sees that because God has graciously revealed it to him. Was it strong counsel from God? Yes. But God was graciously revealing himself so Job could get it. Verse 5, my eyes, ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And so those chapters 38 through to 41, rather than being a relentless attack on Job, they're actually, it's God revealing himself to Job so that he can now trust fully in God in his circumstances. So he can keep walking with God in the midst of his suffering, even while that's going on, to remind Job of who God is and who he is in relation to God, and therefore Job now has every reason to keep trusting him even in that suffering, and even though he doesn't understand why it's happening. And so in revealing himself like this, what God is saying is, Job, if you don't have the power to bring forth the sun each morning or the stars at night, then you won't know all the mysteries of the universe. But that's okay, because you know the one who does know everything. Job, if you can't tame wild animals and provide for them, then you won't understand everything about the way I work. But that's okay, because you know the one who does have all the answers. So God graciously reveals himself and his character to Job that enables him to trust God in his suffering. So friends, our trust in God is not based on being able to understand why, to reconcile everything that we think we know and work it out in terms of understanding God and who he is and how he works in this world. Our trust in God is being able to understand more and more of who God is, his character, what he's done for us. That's what Job is teaching us. And this is really practical, because when we are wrestling with the problem of suffering in our life and evil in the world, and there's times when we're dealing with a cancer striking someone in our family, or depression hitting someone we love, or the miscarriage of a baby, or a child born with a disability, or any number of things that bring pain and darkness to our world, how do you carry on in the midst of all that? And rejoice in and celebrate God in those tragedies that come into your life and you see in the world around you? Not because God gives you the answer to everything, but because God has revealed himself to you in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and therefore you know who God is and what he is like. Through Christ, you know enough of what God is like and what you see him doing for you on the cross to give you that confidence. Because, as we were talking about earlier with the guys who were sharing the men's convention, Christ graciously humbled himself, left his heavenly throne, came to earth, and showed us what he is truly like, not only as he washed his disciples' feet, but as he lay on the cross for you and I. And you can't trust him without coming to know him and know his grace for you. The way to trust him more is by knowing him more, knowing him better, and knowing about his amazing grace to us in the gospel. So that's why we get the Bible out here at church. That's why we gather in growth groups to study God's word. That's why I encourage you to read God's word as much as you can during the week, or listen to it as you commute, or as you run or cycle, or whatever you do. If you're visiting with us or you want to explore more about Christianity, we run courses called Christian Explored or Life of Jesus, which check out who this God is and what he's like and his character revealed to us in his Son Jesus. If you want to talk about that, if you want to explore that, come and see me at the church. God is teaching us to trust him in our suffering, not based on why, but on who. Who he is. He is a big God. He is a gracious God. And he's a God who justifies. So this is our last point. One of the things that Job struggles with throughout the suffering that he goes through, and we didn't get an opportunity to cover that, because it's in the middle chapters as he dialogues with his friends. He really does struggle to see why this happened, and the fact that he thinks he doesn't deserve it. And we know he doesn't deserve it. We read chapter 1 and 2, and we know that this is no fault or guilt or sin of his own. It's because God had bigger plans and purposes than Job knew of. And in his frustration, Job accuses God of stuffing up. In chapter 19, verse 6, he says to his friends, "God has wronged me." He's crossed the line there, hasn't he? See, he wants his friends to know he's righteous. He wants to justify himself to his friends and explain that he's not guilty of sin and that he's an innocent sufferer. But in doing so, in asserting his righteousness, he accuses God of getting it wrong. Later in chapter 21 and 24, Job complained that God didn't care about justice. And he bemoaned that God seemed happy that the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to suffer like him. And so he doubts God's justice. He doubts God's ability to judge justly. And the implication is Job reckons he knows he could do a better job. And so in chapter 40, God responds to this. Chapter 40, verse 8. He takes Job up on this and he says, "Would you discredit my justice, Job? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glorious splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." Of course, God knows Job can't do it. He's pointing out the obvious to him. He's saying, "How dare you speak ill of me, Job, and try and justify yourself and condemn me in the process? You can't stand there and say, 'I don't know what the heck God is doing, but I'm having a good life, and therefore, God, you've got it all wrong. You've stuffed up.'" And in the process, Job was willing to condemn God, to justify himself to his friends in the world. He wanted to prove that he knew that he was better, that he knew better than God, that he was a better judge than God, that God had failed to act justly with regard to him. Again, so often we do that when we fall into those periods where we don't know what's going on, and we are struggling, and we say to God, "What are you doing, God? I don't deserve this. You got it wrong. How can you do this? How can you let me go through this?" And in doing so, we condemn God and think we know better. I don't know if you've seen the movie Bruce Almighty. It's a very irreverent film, but it makes the point, okay? So if you follow along with me. If you've seen the movie, you know Jim Carrey is this mild-mannered reporter, Bruce Nolan. And then through a series of misfortunes, he misses out on a promotion to be the anchor man at the TV channel where he works, and then not long after that, he's fired. So sort of double misfortune. And he's griping about life and griping to God and telling God that he's not doing his job properly and that God's the one who should be fired. Anyway, he gets a message on his pager to go to a warehouse, and he turns up, there's no one else there but God, played by Morgan Freeman, of course. And God offers Bruce the chance of trying to be God himself for a week to prove whether or not God is doing the right job or not. And so first, you know, power goes to his head and he abuses it and he does all crazy things. And then he gets a bit tired of it. At one point, he's getting tired of answering people's prayers. They're coming in so fast, he can't catch up with them. So he designs an email system to receive them, catalogue them, and send them back all with the answer yes. And so it just sends the city into chaos because everyone's prayers are being answered yes. In the end, he realizes the chaos and that he can't do it. And he asks God to take back his divine power because he just couldn't do it. And this is what God is saying to Job. Job, you can't do it. You think you can. But if you want to question my justice, if you want to challenge my ability to judge justly, well, come and have a go, but you won't do it. If you can do it, then I'll admit you have the power to save yourself and justify yourself. But I know you can't. And so when God asked Job in chapter 40, verse 8, "Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer, of course, is no. Job needs to remember God is big and he is small. He needs to trust God in the goodness and in his goodness and sovereignty. He has no right to condemn God to justify himself. But you know what? In the macro, in the long run of God's work in this world, we get the most amazing answer to that question. The answer to that question, must God be condemned for you to be justified? The answer is yes. God must be condemned for you to be justified. He was condemned on a cross, not because we condemned him to it, because he put himself there. Jesus went willingly to that cross, condemned for us, to prove that God is just, that his judgment is true, that, because at the cross, the wrath of God for all human sin and wickedness was paid for. It wasn't overlooked. It wasn't swept under the carpet or ignored. It was dealt with. But also at the cross, when Jesus went there, he proved that not only is he a just judge, he's also a merciful saviour. Because at the cross, Christ died so that you and I could be justified, made right, restored, reconciled to God. And Christ went to that cross, he died for our sins, and that means that the justice of God is satisfied in dealing with sin, but also the love of God is satisfied as he shows us mercy in dealing with our sin for us. So you see, friends, at the cross you have a God who is both so holy, Christ had to die for us, but also you have a God who is so merciful that Christ was willing to die for us. And in doing so, he justifies us. He bowed his head into the ultimate storm of divine justice and let it crush him. He was condemned in your place so that you can be justified. So who cares what the world thinks? Who cares what our friends think? God knows. He knows you. He loves you. And that's all Job needed and allowed him to be at peace in his suffering, knowing that God is a big God. God is gracious, and a God who justifies those who trust him. Now, it takes a big person to humble themselves, doesn't it? I don't mean big like me, I just mean just big, humble heart, you know? But it takes a bigger person to do that when they have power and authority and they have to humble themselves below or to before those that they are in authority over. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. Totally humbled himself. And so do you see how big Jesus is in all that, friends? In what he's done for you, in going to the cross and dealing with your sin? That you can now be restored to the God of the universe who holds it on his finger and you are now in relation with him because of what Christ has done? And he did it to ensure that justice would be done, but also that salvation would come. John Newton famously said, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great saviour. You see how big your God is. You see how big your saviour, Jesus, is. But friends, when you see afresh our great God, who is indeed big and wonderfully generous, and who is willing to condemn himself to justify us, then you can have peace and comfort in your sufferings. For it's not knowing why that will help you. It's knowing who will make all the difference. Horatio Spafford was a well-known partner in a law firm in Chicago in the 1860s. In 1873, he wanted to go on a holiday with his family to Europe. He was waylaid on business, sent his wife and four daughters, aged 11, 9, 5 and 2 on the voyage, and he was going to meet them over there. On November 22nd, 1873, while they were crossing the Atlantic, their ship was struck by another vessel and 226 passengers died, including all four of his daughters. His wife Anna survived the tragedy, and when she got to England, she sent a telegram back to her husband saying, "Saved alone." Spafford sailed to England to meet his wife. He was sailing over the Atlantic, and near the spot where his daughters and all the other people in that boat drowned, he wrote the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And he wrote the first verse, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." But friends, as you know more deeply how great is our God and how wonderful is his character, then you too can sing that song in times of trouble, "It is well with my soul." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we Just thank you that you're a God who is so big and awesome and powerful and mighty, that you're in sovereign and control of all things. You're creator and sustainer of this vast universe that we cannot begin to comprehend. And yet you care for us as your little children. Heavenly Father, please forgive us when we don't trust you in our times of trial and pain. Help us to have a bigger vision of you so that we can hand all things over to you, knowing that your plans and purposes are good and that you care for those who trust in you. Lord God, as we face those times, either now or into the future, may we continue to come back and see just how good you are and how you've revealed yourself so clearly to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross in our place, condemning himself so that we can be justified by your amazing grace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we remember your character, your greatness, your love, your grace, your mercy, even in those times with you, may we also see it as well, my soul. Amen.